turn back to Romans 9 where Lee read. I want to continue where he left off in Romans 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? In other words, the Apostle Paul, in making reference to his own people, the Jews, and to what they were historically, is simply doing what he says in another place ought to be done for us. And that is, we ought to be reminded of them because the things that were written concerning them and all the history of that people in the Old Testament, those things were written for our admonition, for our instruction. Those of us, he says, upon whom the end of the age shall come. So he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, I want you to be prepared this morning to open up your Bibles and use your Bibles and look with me at some verses. In the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is often called a cornerstone. And that simply means that he is a sure and solid foundation upon which his believing people rest and are secure. He is the rock of salvation. Hold your place here and turn back to Isaiah 28. Where we find that to be true in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, where here the Lord says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God. And that's what we always want to put stock in. That's what we always want to believe. That's what we always want to try and test everything we're told. This is the standard by which we will be judged, and this is the standard by which the people of God weigh and measure everything. What thus saith the Lord? He says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is a clear reference to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, if you turn back in the New Testament to the second chapter of Ephesians and listen to what Paul writes to the believers at Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 2 of this letter, in verse 19, he says, "Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." He speaks of them individually, and then also together as that local church of believers, and then also of that greater body of which they're a part, the church of the firstborn. And he says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." You see, the foundation or the cornerstone of the apostles is the same as that of the prophets, the same of all God's people, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, more times than this, Christ is referred to as the cornerstone. But He is also called something else. In contrast to that, as in our text today, He's also called a stumbling stone. He is a stumbling stone. Turn again back to Isaiah in the 8th chapter of Isaiah and hear the same God in the same book that we looked at before in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. It says concerning Him also, "And He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." And then also, if you'll turn back to 1 Peter again in the New Testament, where we find the same thing, but we find the two also side by side. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter and the 2nd chapter, beginning in the 6th verse. He says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture." And we ought to note the wisdom of God and this glorious harmony that exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures, both of which speak of Christ. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded." Note in all these verses, whether it be the cornerstone or the stumbling stone, it is a person, Him. "He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now what God does by the Spirit of God in directing both the prophets and the apostles to write, He sets in contrast with each other, first of all, what God has done, and that also, in contrast with that, what men are seeking and are what they are trying to do. You think about that. Because those two things, from the beginning book of Genesis, as we find them with Cain and Abel, are the two things that run all the way through this book. First of all, what God declares that He has done, and then what men seek and try to do. If you noticed in these passages, He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion." And then contrasted to that is that which some who are described as the builders tried to do. "I lay in Zion," He says, but the builders, they always set this cornerstone aside and count Him for naught. Just like it was back in the days when men sought to build that tower we call the Tower of Babel. When they would seek by their own doing, by their own work, and by their own building, they said, "We will build a tower to reach up to heaven." But the Scripture says that God confused them, that He divided their tongues so that they could not even communicate with each other, and they were unable to build that tower because there is one tower to God. And that is the tower that He has built and the tower that He lays on this foundation, which is Christ. Look back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. And listen to what the apostle in preaching here in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, what is the first message that he declares there at Pentecost and shortly thereafter? Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole." And then notice what he says. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." That means the one foundation, the one way. So that Peter goes on and makes that definitely known, saying, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved." There is one way There is one cornerstone, and every other way tried by men, however great it appears or however weak it appears, Christ becomes to them a stumbling stone. Now look back at Romans chapter 9. Because when Paul is speaking here about Israel and about the Gentiles, Paul is not talking about every Israelite individually. We know that God, in His great mercy, saved a number of those Israelites, Paul himself being one of them. And at the same time, he is not talking about all the Gentiles being saved, because obviously that is not the case. But he is showing in what he says about Israel and what he says about these Gentiles, he's showing how some who had the law never attained righteousness, and on the other hand, some who didn't have it, they did attain righteousness. And it was the case among Israelites, and it was the case among Gentiles, just like it is today, that Christ is to some the cornerstone, and to others he becomes the stumbling stone. But I want you to notice this, and be sure that you understand it. Why did the majority of these Israelites that Paul is talking about, why did they not attain righteousness? And when I say righteousness, I'm talking about that which is required by God to be accepted by Him. Why did they not attain righteousness? It says, because they sought it not in a way that it can be found. They sought righteousness in a way that it cannot be found. And men are shown here by this very great illustration that went on and on century after century in a people that God outwardly favored and gave the law to, men stumble because righteousness is not by our doing, but it is through believing. Now, if there ever was a principle, if there ever was, if we could call it such, a concept, it would be that would be contrary to what we think by nature, contrary to what we feel is right, contrary to what is taught by almost every religion in the world. It is this very thing, that righteousness can never be gained, can never be gotten in any way by our doing. It is only through believing. Believing. Somebody says, well, I'll tell you what I believe. No, that's not believing at all. They say, this is the way I feel about it. I feel like if a person does the best that they can, God will accept them. You've stumbled at Jesus Christ. I feel like if you live as good as you can, if you do this or that or the other, or on the other hand, if you don't do some things. And here we have in Israel an example of those who century after century tried both ways in doing some things they thought would commend them to God, and on the other hand, not doing some things they thought would commend them to God. And they what? They seeking it that way, they never attained righteousness. It is not by our doing. That's what he's setting forth here. I don't care how good we think it is. I don't care what preacher so-and-so said it was. I don't care what the Pope says or who anybody else on the face of this earth says. God Almighty says, and He showed for centuries in a people, these Israelites, that most of them, though they sought righteousness by their doing, they did not attain it. Why? Because believing is not a work. As a matter of fact, believing is just the exact opposite of working. Believing is a ceasing to work, a resting in, and that's what the Sabbath was all about. That's why we do not have a Sabbath in our day, because Christ is the Sabbath. That Sabbath day pictured a finished work and a rest that is in Jesus Christ. We have a Sabbath, but He's a person. We rest in Him. We believe on Him. We cease from our works. And these Israelites, they counted Christ as naught, and they sought to establish their own righteousness before God. You think Paul didn't love them as a people? You think he wasn't concerned about them? Well, look here in chapter 10 as we continue on to this very same theme and thought that he's talking about in Romans 10 in the first verse. And there's no division in Scripture. He just continues this conversation with these. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." What he believed, which is exactly what we believe as a people and what I seek to preach as a gospel preacher, it in no ways renders us unconcerned about the souls of men. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for these people after my flesh is that they might be saved." He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." They have a zeal concerning God, but not according to knowledge. Isn't it amazing how some people belittle knowledge so much? It's as if they want people to remain ignorant. And they put some kind of bounty on ignorance. They belittle knowledge. And he says, here are these people, they have a zeal, an enthusiasm, a sincerity, if you will, concerning God, but is not according to knowledge. Somebody says, "Well, Paul, how do you know their hearts? How do you know what they believe? Preacher, how do you know what it is that they're not right about? How do you know they're not righteous before God?" Look at what it says in verse 3. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness." There's only one righteousness. It's called the righteousness of God. And he says, "They are ignorant of God's righteousness." How do you know that? How do you know what they know? How do you know what they believe in? He says, "They're going about to establish their own righteousness." What are they doing? They're seeking after righteousness on a principle of law, which was a principle of doing. How do you know that, Paul? Because they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not, what's that word there? Submitted. That's got something to do with the will and the heart and the blindness. They have not submitted. They have not bowed. They've not been broken upon that cornerstone, which is Christ. They're still stumbling at Him. They're willfully ignorant of Him. They're willfully rebellious against Him. Though they have the clear written revelation of God, though they have heard the gospel, though they have seen the types that He set forth in the law and all these things, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And then notice what it says in that next verse. For Christ, there's that stone. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. I mean, it does not say anything but that. It says that same thing throughout the epistle. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Every kind, there's only one righteousness, and He is the end of the law, that is the very end of that law that He gave to Moses and that people. He is the goal of that law. He is the one that law is made to point us to, and all the types and sacrifices of that law and under that law pointed to Christ. As a matter of fact, it does not say that they were pursuing righteousness. No, they were seeking a law by which, through their own efforts, they hope to attain righteousness. Give me some. How do all these religions spring up? How is it that in this county alone, every time a storefront building comes vacant in some place, here's another so-called church pops up? Why? Because people are seeking a law by which to attain righteousness. Here's one over here that says if you'll come so many services, you'll be righteous before God. Here's one that says if you'll walk down the aisle and shake the preacher's hand, you'll be righteous before God. Here's one, multitudes of them, that say if you'll shake the preacher's hand, or if you'll be baptized, or if you'll quit your drinking, or your smoking, or your lying, or you're running around, whatever it is, we'll give you a law by which you can attain righteousness. No. One of the worst I've seen lately is this group, I forget what they're called, there's some so-called church somewhere that the Supreme Court has said that they have a right to picket at the funerals of dead soldiers and such as that. I simply say this, they have a right in this country, as is proved in many other ways, they have a right to be fools if they want to. Stand up and hold a sign bearing the Ten Commandments to condemn somebody else, when that law can only condemn them and every one of us? You see, Israel with the law is a warning to us. And they, like most today, were ignorant of God's holiness. They were ignorant of the true meaning of that law, which could only condemn them. That's exactly what Paul says when he writes to the churches in Galatia that were under the influence of those Judaizers who were trying to bring them again under that bondage of the law. He says, do you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? It can only pronounce you guilty. Take the Ten Commandments. I'll live by the Ten Commandments. You'll die by the Ten Commandments. He said, if you, in these commandments, which are just a summary of the things that you're not to do, he said, if you violate in one part or portion or the spirit of it, you're guilty of it all. I'm going to live by the golden rule. No, you're going to die by it. You're going to face the wrath of God. You're going to face His inflexible justice. You're going to be ignorant of the righteousness He required. You're going to be ignorant of the gospel. I love what Paul says in the first chapter of this book. He said he loves Romans. I love Romans too. Paul said this. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And almost the next breath out of his body is this statement. He says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." I'm not ashamed of it. This is the righteousness of God. The only place you'll find out about, the only place you'll find the righteousness of God is in the gospel. And men and women are talking about preaching the gospel, spreading the gospel. They don't even mention the righteousness of God. They belittle those who talk about the doctrine of righteousness. And for this reason, men and women hate the gospel of Christ. They hate His salvation that is all of grace and all through faith, which they do not have of themselves. It is the gift of God, and it is not of works. And this is Christ, who is to them the rock of offense. They're offended. Are you calling me a sinner, preacher? I'm offended. And that's what pride always... Pride. You tell me what those who are described in Scripture as lost, condemned, vile, worms, or maggots as it literally is in the original, blind, hopeless, helpless, weak, frail, proving it every day. You tell me what we've got to be proud about. You see, the gospel is good news to all who believe. The gospel is good news to all who look outside of themselves and away from themselves and away from what they do to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, "Well, preacher, I'm doing the best that I can. I don't understand why I have any peace. Don't have any peace." I do. Because as long as you rest one iota of your total acceptance before God on something that you do or don't do or trying to do, you'll never have peace. You'll never rest. You'll never know righteousness. Look over here in Romans 10 also, down in verse 6. Paul goes on, he says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." With the heart. People talk about what the Scripture says about in that covenant blessing and promise wherein God gives us a new heart. What is a new heart? I'll tell you what a new heart is. It's the heart of faith. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. He believes unto righteousness. The one time, the one way that any sinner ever does right before God is when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe not only that God has done right to forgive them and bless them through Jesus Christ and His death for their sin, they believe He is right and that they are right to expect every blessing from God in Him. You say, "Well, I don't deserve anything." Well, in yourself, you're right. You don't. But it says that we are justified unto life, which simply means that God is just And he would be unjust not to give us life and every blessing if he does so in our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so contrary. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There it is again. One place it says not confounded, one place it says not confused, one place it says not ashamed. It means you'll never be disappointed resting in Christ. You see, the gospel of Christ offends us because in it God calls our righteousnesses filthy rags. Filthy rags. It offends us because it calls us sinners. Because it refuses our best, because it rules out all our works, because it puts to naught all our old experiences, especially religious ones. It reduces all our religious efforts to what they are, nothing but sin, and it does away with our high opinion of ourselves. You see, blind people stumble. If I went and got a big stone and put it right in the middle of that aisle, and you started to walk out, you saw that stone, you'd walk around it. You wouldn't stumble over it. But if you were blind, you just stumble. You see, that's what the Lord has to do. He has to open our eyes. He has to enable us to see the desperate state and condition we're in, our blindness, and how that to believe and rest in our own will and our own way and all these things, and to refuse Christ is all, is this the stumble. The stumble. We're like Naaman of old. You remember Naaman? He was a leper. He was a leper. Leprosy in Scripture is a picture of our sinfulness. That's what's how we're described in Isaiah 1. From the top of our head to the soles of our feet, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's a leper. That's what we are as sinners before God. And so Naaman is told. He hears a message from a little maid there in Syria. And here he comes with all his regalia, with all his splendor as a captain of the Syrian host of somebody. His garments fine and all, except underneath those garments is a leprous man. So he comes to the prophet. The prophet doesn't even come out to greet him. He sends his messenger outside. Oh, he's already offended. God won't talk to him face to face. So he sends his messenger out. And the messenger says, the prophet said, go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. He stumbles right there. He says, why, the rivers Abana and Pharpar in my native land, they're clear and beautiful, and you're telling me to go dip in that muddy mud hole of a river called Jordan? I'll not do it. And so he turns his horse and he starts to leave. One of his servants says, he says, Master, the prophet had told you to do some great thing. I imagine he had a pocket full of money, don't you? He said, in so many words, he said, if the prophet had told you to give a 30 pieces of gold, if he'd told you to do this or that and the other, you'd have done it. So the Lord opened his eyes. And he got down off his horse. Here's this leprous man now. And he goes and he dips in that River Jordan 7 times. Which is just simply a type of how the cleansing blood of Christ, his death, what it does for us as sinners. He dipped 7 times. And when he came up that 7th time, it says that his skin was likened to a babe's. That's the way we are. But you remember what he said? He said, I thought the prophet would surely speak some words particularly to me or call out on his God. Or I thought he would wave his hands over my leprosy or something. That's what I thought. And if God had left him to his thinking, he'd have died. That's the way God is with us. If he leaves us to it. Turn back to Romans 4. Listen to what it says in Romans 4. What Paul is doing here, he's calling us back to remember such as Abraham, who was considered by the Jews as their father, Father Abraham. He says in verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Have you ever got a grasp on that statement? Abraham believed God. He believed God in direct contradiction to what he'd always believed, to what he by nature wanted to believe, to what his religious background said for him to believe. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Somebody gives you money for what you do during the week, laboring, they pay you. That's a debt, isn't it? But if you get money for what you don't do, what's that? He says, that's grace. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now listen to me. Don't pay attention to what's going on out there. To him that worketh not, but believes on him, that is God, that justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. You see, faith is not something we do. As a matter of fact, we can't even believe apart from God. Paul said, "For by grace are you being saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." If you're enabled to believe God, to believe the gospel, to believe on Christ, you don't have anything to toot your horn about. He gave you the faith to believe. All right? Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. You understand that? Now here's David. You remember David in the Bible? David was an adulterer. David was a liar. David was a murderer. If you don't believe it, just read what it says. And David, it says, who is also described as the sweet psalmist of God. David describes the blessedness of the man. He said, this is a man that's blessed of God. That's not what people say today, are they? Well, if you've got good health, you're blessed of God. Or if you've got wealth, you're blessed of God. No. He said, this is the man that's blessed of God, unto whom God imputes. You know what that word means? Charges to his account. Blessed is the man to whose account, before God, he charges righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, this is what he's saying. He said that person that's truly blessed of God, on the one hand, is the one who God will not charge his sins to him. And blessed is the man, on the other hand, that God will count righteousness without him actually doing works of righteousness. You say, well, that sounds good, but that's just a little too good to be true. You've stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's what you've done. You're still coming before God saying, well, I think you got to live right. You ought to live right, but it'll never take you to heaven. Well, I think you ought not to go out and get drunk. You ought not to. Or you ought not to commit adultery. You better not. But none of these things will recommend you to God. He said, the man who's blessed, that the Lord will not impute sin. And the only way that God cannot charge me with my sin is if He has appointed one to bear my sins, and He has charged them to His account. You know what Jesus Christ is doing on that cross? He is dying for, bearing the consequence and penalty of the sins of His people. The Lord imputed to Him or laid on Him, that's the language of Scripture that this generation is ignorant of. He bears in His body on that cross the penalty, the guilt of somebody's sins. And they are everyone counted to be righteous in God's sight in Christ. They're made the righteousness of God in Him. Why did Abraham believe and somebody else didn't? Because God gave him faith. He doesn't have to give you faith. He didn't have to give me faith. But He's going to give all His people faith. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." An old preacher said, "A free salvation becomes an offense to men on account of their pride. They cannot bear the idea of being indebted for it to sovereign grace, which implies that in themselves they are guilty and ruined by sin. They desire to do something, were it ever so little, to merit salvation, at least in part." That's why preachers can stand up and they can talk about grace. But I've said this over the years. Two things. Number one, it's not so much what a man says when he preaches, it's what he doesn't say. If he doesn't say what God is glorified with. And number two, it doesn't matter what he said if at the end he unsays it all. He can talk about grace all he wants to, and at the end he'll say something like this, "But now it's left up to you." If it's left up to you, my friend, and me, we're in trouble. If it's left up to you and me to do something that God will be pleased with, we're in desperate situations. We're hopeless. And such renders what Christ did as unnecessary. And you stumble at the stumbling stone. It is offensive in that it is salvation in a crucified Savior. So, well, my preacher talks about Jesus all the time. Does he now? Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." My preacher talks about how Jesus was such a good example and how He died a martyr's death and how what a wonderful teacher and all He is. Paul said, "We preach a crucified Christ." We preach that man in his sin is such a wretched sinner, so unable to save himself, and God is so holy in Himself and so just that the only way we could ever be saved is for God to come to this earth and take on a body in the person of Jesus Christ in order to do the one thing necessary to save us before His justice, which is to die for our sin. That's it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm not going to be much longer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look down at verse 18. Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "For the preaching of the cross." Somebody said, "Well, we believe in the cross. We got crosses all over the steeple and crosses all over the wall and crosses." You don't see a cross in here anywhere, do you? Because the symbol of the cross is just like every other symbol. "Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image." He's not talking about a piece of wood. He's talking about who died on the cross and what He accomplished on that cross. We don't wear crosses and make the sign of the cross. That's not the cross. The cross is the crucified one. All right? "For the preaching of the cross is to them," and literally in the Greek it is, "to them that are perishing, foolishness." I don't need to hear that. I've heard that a lot. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing, foolishness. But unto us, those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Through the foolishness of this business of preaching. But more than that. For the preaching of what is foolishness to man, the preaching of the cross. For the Jews require a sign, and the Gentiles seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks or the Gentiles foolishness. Paul writes to these same Corinthians. He says, for he, that is God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He says this when he wrote to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What was the obedience of Christ? His being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, it's offensive in that salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. People look at the sign outside by which we bear the name of this congregation of people, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. What does sovereign grace mean? Well, a sovereign, the word sovereign means one who does what He will, to whom He will, when He will, how He will. So actually God is really the only sovereign that there is. And that's just what He says in that passage, which is our text there in Romans 9. You look back in Romans 9 at verse 7, He tells us, in using this same people, He gives us an example among the Israelites themselves. He says this of Abraham, verse 7, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. You know Abraham had more than one son. But it was in that one son, Isaac, he said, that the seed shall be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted for the seed. Then he says, this is what happened. For this is the word of promise. This is how it works. He illustrated it. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, wait a minute. Abraham is 99 years old or thereabout, and it's impossible, humanly speaking, for him to father a son at his old age. And Sarah, she's past the years of childbearing. She's never had a child. It's hopeless. No, it's by promise. He said, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, God says, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah, this was the one that Isaac married, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That means the purpose of God according to His choice might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, there went the notion that most people in this world have concerning God right now, that God loves everybody. What did he just get through saying? He said, I hate Esau. I hate Esau. Well, I just don't understand how God could hate anybody. That's because you don't know anything about God. He cannot do anything else of a sinner in themselves, being the holy God he is and just God that he is. He can't do anything but hate Esau in himself. It's easy to say and see how he could hate Esau. What we need to find out is how he could love a scoundrel like Jacob. You know, if you had Jacob and Esau right here, standing beside you, living beside you, taking note of him, I just have a feeling you might like Esau better than Jacob. Jacob is a conniver. He's a scoundrel. And God says, but I love Jacob. How can you love Jacob? He loved him in Christ. And that's the only way he can love sinners like you and me. You think you know me, you don't know me. I'm a wretch. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God right to love Jacob? Is he wrong to hate Esau? Is there unrighteousness with God? No. God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. There went free will, so called. Nor of him that runneth. Not of our works, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. I just don't like that. You stumble at the stone. Stumble at him. You see, all are in some way seeking to obtain righteousness before God. But look back at our text in Romans 9. It says Israel as a people didn't. They had the law of God. They didn't attain righteousness. Why? Verse 32, Romans 9. Wherefore or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, where they stumbled at the stumbling stone. If you can save yourself in any way, if you can do anything to recommend yourself to God, then Christ came and died in vain. If you think you can, you've stumbled at the stumbling stone. You see, they sought it not by faith or through faith. How do you have faith? Well, God has to give it to you as a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you look in Romans 10, you can find out how he does give faith. Because Paul says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we don't spend a lot of time singing. That's why we don't have a lot of programs. That's why we don't do a lot of other stuff other than preach the gospel. Because God saves His people by giving them faith to believe what He says in His Word. That's it. You see, Jeremiah refers to Christ as the Lord our righteousness. Christ, who in His cross death is said to have brought in everlasting righteousness. Christ, whose righteousness imputed to us is the only way to please God. And we only do right when we trust Christ alone and look to Him and rest on Him as He is the cornerstone. If you would go to the back of my house, you'd see I got a deck. I love my deck. But if you walked around my deck, you kind of run your hand around the bottom of it, you say, that thing will fall down any minute. Well, there's no post on the corners, nothing like that. But it won't. Because if you look, according to the builder, he called it a I think it was cantilever construction. And although all these boards go out from the to support every corner, back, everything, underneath, right in the middle, the board upon which they rest is a sure foundation. And Christ is that unseen foundation of His people. Can't see Him, but He has done it all. Done it all. Our Lord said, "Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them," what was it He said, do? "Believe on Him whom God has sent. I liken Him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock." Will we hear God? Look at that 33rd verse. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." Means we don't naturally at the first want to really hear about such a Savior and ourselves as such a needy sinner. We don't want to hear about God's way. So we find Him a stumbling stone and a rock of offense naturally. But whosoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. Said, you'll never be disappointed. They will, "Preacher, you just don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I am." No, I don't. But He does. He always has done. And He says, "Whosoever looks to me, trusts on me, and only me, they'll never be ashamed." In this same book, when Paul is going on to some other things, he still bases everything on this one principle. He says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now that means more than whatever you do that's not by faith is sin. It's simply that same principle. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatever it is that you would seek to stand before God, be forgiven of your sin, enter into His heaven, be counted right, whatever it is that you don't have by faith is sin. Which simply means whatever Christ didn't do is sin. Whatever my hope is that's outside of Christ is sin. You see, this isn't the way it is, like some people present it, that you just do the best you can and Christ will pick up the rest of the slack. He's all the foundation, or He's your stumbling stone to you. But I'm saying you look to Him. He's God and manifest in the flesh. And He wrought a full, complete salvation through His cross, death on the cross. He died for the ungodly. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's not like the Marines used to have that campaign, "We're looking for a few good men." Well, in truth, there are none. We're all sinners. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, "of whom I am chief." You look to Him. Father, we pray in this hour that You would bless Your Word, Your truth, to the hearts of all who hear this. May every thought of mine, every word of mine, fall away into utter inexistence. But may Your Word and Your truth prevail in the hearts of these who hear. Get all glory to Yourself in saving Your people from their sins. For we ask it in Christ. Amen.